All right, so we're going to finish up chapter 19, I think, today. We should. Got a lot to cover. It's a big section, bigger than we usually bite into, but it seemed like it all kind of ran together well enough that we could do it. Last week, we saw the downward spiral of Lot's progression from his connection to Abraham being in the land that God had sent them to the gate at the city of Sodom as an official in a leadership capacity in this evil city. And it all began when he took that lasting and longing look towards the fertile land in and around Sodom that would enhance his financial security, and he was willing to move away from the security of being where God had called him to be. And that began and planted the seeds of compromise and carnality in Lot's life. You know, there are times, I think, in our own lives where we take a look at something and maybe gaze on it a little bit too long or put ourselves in a place that we shouldn't be for. We can think, oh, I can handle this. This is not a big deal. I've grown and I can do it, but we see very clearly from Lot's experience that the world just loves to draw us in, to draw believers away from their first and foremost priority in Christ, and start to long for something other than Him. But yet we saw also that there was still some godliness in Lot. When the strangers showed up at the city gate, Lot, anticipating what might happen, was willing to show hospitality and kindness by bringing them into their home. Yet when what he was afraid of might happen actually happened, rather than just barring the door, barricading himself in, he rather than tried to negotiate and offer his daughters as a substitute for these men. And we believe that he did it in an effort to maintain his status, to maintain his place of authority, his business relationships in the city. He thought, maybe I could appease the crowd rather than stand for righteousness. And we said last week that according to Scripture, a purity, obedience, always comes before peace. Of course, we also mentioned the one and only exception to that, when peace exceeds and is more important than purity, and that's, of course, when we're asked the question, gentlemen, does this dress make me look fat? And we want peace. So Lot hears from these angels. I've had that question, yeah. I've had that question. I've answered it properly as well. So angels tell Lot the city's going to be destroyed, and he believes them. So he decides to go out and preach. He's going to be a prophet to his son-in-laws to tell them, hey, you know, this is going to happen. We got to get out of here. And they literally laugh at him. And the problem, obviously, was that his words had no connection to his life. There was no discernible difference in his life to anybody else around the city. So why should he be believed by these two son-in-laws who said, what are you talking about? All of a sudden, you're going to come and tell us the city's going to be destroyed? I've never heard anything like that from you, and we don't believe you. And the interesting thing here is there actually quite irony that the men of the city won't listen to him, and now his son-in-laws won't listen to him, and he's made all these compromises in order to put himself in a place of authority. a place of responsibility, but now no one's listening to him. And it's just a continuation of the downward spiral that's happening in his life. His sin is not being in Sodom. That wasn't the problem. In fact, we're called, obviously, to be light into darkness. The thing is, the difference needs to be what the motivation is. Lot's motivation was to be blessed. We, as God's people, are called to go into this darkness to be a blessing. Lot did not go to the area around Sodom. He had no interest and never mentioned anything about being a blessing. He was all about for himself. And I think that's how we can somehow kind of determine, are we willing to go into a dark place? Is it because maybe there's a chance to make profit there? Or is it because we want to be a blessing and be light in that darkness? And clearly, Lot's motivation was for materialism and then his own lack of obedience. The other thing we have to think about too is if we do and are willing to step into those areas, will our lives match what we are trying to say? I always have tremendous respect for missionaries who go into cultures totally different from what they've grown up in and are willing to be a light in those places, to work hard at learning the language and learning the culture so that when they have the opportunity to speak, that people will notice that there's something different about them, not just that they're from a different place, but their motivation and their love is just so much different. The other thing that we saw last week is that the city of Sodom received such a blessing. I mean, they were given this area that was fertile and rich for those who lived in the area. But they also got the tremendous blessing of having Abraham rescue them from slavery, from exile. Miraculously, Abraham, with only 318 men, defeated four armies to bring them back. They saw that incredible work of God, and yet it had no impact on their lives. How much more so for those who have seen the light of the gospel and the blessing that is offered in Christ, and that is rejected. We talked about that last week. There's unfortunately great destruction waiting for those who do reject. So that's kind of the first 14, 15 verses of Genesis 19. We're going to read the rest of those. Verse 16 15 to the end of the chapter. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which literally means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come to us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you go and lie with him. That way we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made him drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Sad story. Like a miniseries. But it certainly does indicate just how real the Bible is. The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat people's lives and try to make everybody look like heroes. It tells real stories of real people making real decisions, good and bad. And obviously, so many of the decisions in this section of chapter 19 are bad. The first bad decision is that he lingered, okay? Lot is such an enigma. He believed the angels, so he goes and tells his son-in-laws what's going to happen. He obviously believed what was going to happen. The next morning, you'd think the bags were packed. They were like waiting for the sun to come up to get the heck out of here. And no, he lingers. They got to literally drag him out. They got to put their hands on him and say, "Let's go." What was that all about? I believe it's because the pull and the grip of the world's system is so strong when we allow it to infiltrate our hearts. He was so connected to the comforts of his life and privileges in Sodom. He just looked at so much that he felt he was having to give up. And what this does and what this proves to us is just how true Matthew 6:24 is. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one," and I can't remember what else it says, like exactly, but, huh? Despise, thank you. Despise the other. No one can serve two masters.
Nothing is said about Gomorrah except it was destroyed.
Nothing's said about what? Oh, Gomorrah. Yeah, it was just another city that was destroyed along with it. Yes. It was, yes. So, the danger of being so connected to the world system clouds our thinking. Okay, but from the time he talked to his son-in-laws till the next morning, he was already, I don't think I can go. Maybe I should stay. Maybe God's word isn't true. Maybe he's not really going to destroy the whole thing. It is a trap that pulls all of us. And whether or not we're going to succumb to that, I believe, is whether or not our hearts are divided. Are we trying to live in both worlds? are we trying to live with our feet in both worlds? I will tell you, I can understand this. I can relate to Lot's situation here in a tremendously personal way. I imagine that Lot thought at some point, just leave me alone. I'm comfortable here. I've settled here. I'm prosperous here. I'm familiar. Yeah, there's problems, but just leave me alone. As a Jewish person who first heard the gospel in college, I completely, disregarded it when I first heard it. Just didn't make sense to me, nor did it. I feel like it fit to me as a Jewish person. But as I continued to spend time with men who were truly believers, who loved Jesus and who loved me, I began to think, gee, there's something to this. But yet I was pulled by the thought of my family, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, all the Jews going back all these years. How could they all be wrong? How could they have all missed this? And I can remember I was living in a dorm on the 15th floor of a dormitory at the University of Massachusetts, and I was riding up in the elevator by myself. Just like I had my head against the wall, and I thought, God, I was so comfortable in my ignorance before all this. I was just a Jewish guy who, whatever. It didn't matter. You believe some or you didn't. It didn't. And now you've challenged me to step outside of this comfort zone, even though I wasn't happy. But it was familiar. It was comfortable. I knew what to do at the temple. I knew what it liked to be a Jewish person. Yes.
I can totally relate to what
you said. Yeah. Yeah. Same. Yeah. And I think to a certain extent that's kind of where Lot was. Oh, if you guys just stayed with Abraham and didn't come and talk about this, I'd be fine. There must be another way. That was kind of what I thought as well. There must be another way. It can't be just Jesus. That just doesn't make sense. There's all these other people in the world. How could it possibly be just Jesus? And maybe Lot thought to himself, oh, this is too dramatic. Maybe there's another way to kind of straighten things out here in Sodom. Maybe even God's going to use me sitting at the gate, being the man. But you know what? There is no other way. There is only Jesus. And here's the thing. The Bible is really, really clear. We cannot and we will not believe what God has to say unless God enters our heart first. Just keep your finger there in Genesis. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We just went by this in our Sunday, although we didn't really spend much time on it. Okay. We can't and we won't pursue God. I'm getting there. John, chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's what's so interesting about that, okay? It's a Greek word versus a Hebrew word, but it almost is the same word that's used that in the angels dragging Lot out of Sodom. God comes and gets us kicking and screaming because we can't do it on our own. Listen to John 6, verse 65. Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one can. None of us can. We all want to say, God, there's another way. I've got a better idea. I want to take my my good, because I know it just barely exceeds my bad. For most of us, we believe that, even though we're wrong. Okay? That's what we want, God. Or it's like a wheel with spokes. You know, God's in the middle and there's all these different spokes. That makes me feel more comfortable. I feel better about that. That's a better idea. But we can't come. Oh, see? All right, see? You're trying to stop me. Someone's trying to stop me from teaching this. Okay, we can't come and we won't come. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We can't come and we won't come. But thanks be to God that He decides who's going to come. He draws who's going to come. And He secures who's going to come. It is a complete and total work of God. Even the faith that we need to exercise, we do, it's both and, we need to believe. But according to Ephesians 2:8, even that faith is a gift from God. In Jonah, in chapter 2, verse 9 of Jonah, Jonah says just very clearly, salvation is of the Lord. And that's the story. It is from God, by God. And we would turn away, and we can't come without Him bringing us along. So, yes. 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 Yeah. Yes. See, yes. And when the ability to seek is after God enters your heart with the Holy Spirit, yeah, and opens your heart to do it, because you just can't do it on your own and you won't do it on your own. Yeah, Tom. Right. Amen. Amen. I know. We have to go back to using a microphone and having questions at the end because it's impossible to hear it. But Tom said that most unbelievers look at a relationship with God as a crutch. But instead, we know that it's everything. Although it's a crutch, too. Without Him, we'd fall. Yeah. Yeah. What? Because He said to. Yeah. I mean, why bother? The question is, why if God chooses and it's already a done deal, why bother going telling anyone? Because God said to. And we don't know that He doesn't stamp a big E. Or you know, something on a person's chest, so you don't know. So you gotta talk. Yes, exactly. Yes, that is this the idea of God's electing? And of course, it has to be. If we can't and we won't, then God has to do it, and He does. And we're so grateful for that. Again, same thing here. When you think about God's unbelievable compassion and His offering second chance and third chance, and you know, if you won't go back in your own, I know. Again, I go back and look at my own life. I rejected the wonderful invitations that these young men had offered me over and over again, you know, Nope, not interested. They would invite me to go to something. I'd say, yeah, I'll be there, knowing I wasn't going to go. No intention of it. But just to get them off my back, I'd say yes. And you know what? They forgive me. So I thought, I'll do it again. Until God truly opened my eyes to my own sin and my need, my inability to truly, that I really believed, that's right. No, I really believed it because I was Jewish. I was in. I don't have to do anything. I'm one of the chosen ones, which is true to a certain extent, but no. One of my favorite verses is in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And he showed tremendous kindness to Lot. He showed tremendous, I just mentioned Jonah. Look at the kindness he said to Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah goes the opposite, absolute opposite way to Tarshish. If it was me, I would have said, fine, Jonah, you go to Tarshish. I'm going to take Ralph. But God knew it was just important for Jonah to recognize he needed to be where God wanted him to be, as it was for the message to get to Nineveh. Look at Peter. Denies Jesus 3 times, you know. And what does he do? He comes to him. Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. God is a God of mercy and compassion. He didn't have to save anyone. None of us deserve it. And the fact that in mercy and in kindness, he chose to give some of us the right to be called children of God is an incredible, incredible blessing. And we get to enjoy that blessing. So Lot hesitates, lingers, doesn't take advantage, and they have to bring him out and tell him to escape for his life. And then he starts to negotiate. He is willing to compromise what is right in order to get what he wants. Okay? It was the same situation as with the men trying to get to his guests. He was willing to compromise his daughter's well-being in order to maintain his position of authority and responsibility in the city. And now he's willing to compromise what God is saying to him specifically. Go to the hills. No, thank you. I think the better idea is for me to go to a city. I know better. It's familiar to me. It'll be easier. He says it's even close by. It's even not that far. And then he says, it's even a little city. How bad can a little city be, right? I know the Sodom and Gomorrah and this whole area is really bad, but this is just a little city. It's probably just got little sin in it. You know, one of the things that Jesus' brother, James, said very clearly, in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one little point has become accountable for all of it. James 2:10. Lot's willing to negotiate. And you think about it, the difference between his negotiation with the angels and with Abraham's negotiation with God. First of all, the humility on Abraham's part is much more evident than on Lot's part. Lot does say, hey, look, I appreciate the fact that, you know, you're doing this all for me. You know, thank you very much. That's really nice of you to do that. However, for my sake, I think it's better if I go to a city. Abraham's negotiation was all about caring for other people. Maybe if there's just 10 people, will you save that whole city? Abraham's compassion was similar to God's compassion and care. Lot was only concerned for himself. His connection to the world kind of shows itself at every turn. The other thing you got to see here too, we see this at the end of the chapter, is you got to be careful what you ask for sometimes. If it seems to be outside the will of God, he gets to Zoar. God says, okay, I'm going to let you go where you want to go. Very gracious of him to do that. He gets there, and he's afraid, and he has to leave. Turned out it wasn't quite as safe and as beneficial to be there as he thought it was going to be. You know, there's an interesting story in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. Hezekiah has been a relatively good king for the people of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. But he gets very sick. And God sends a prophet to him and says, you're going to die. And Hezekiah begins to pray and ask God to spare his life. Even though God had said, no, you're going to die. And God grants his request, and he lives another 15 years. Well, in those 15 years, first thing he does is he allows a Babylonian envoy to come throughout the city of Jerusalem and see all of their arms and see all of their defenses and see all of their money and everything, the gold in the temple, and not a very smart plan. And then Manasseh, who becomes king after he dies at 12 years old, turns out to be one of the worst kings that the nation of Judah had ever had, if not the worst king. Excuse me. It's just, if God says something, we need to accept it. And recognize that whatever he says, that God, according to Romans chapter 8, works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Lot didn't believe that, nor did Hezekiah, actually. And they both paid the price for that. So off they go finally. Oh, here's another interesting thing Lot says. He says, but I cannot escape to the hills lest the, this is verse 19, I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die. What? Wait a minute. Lot, we're getting you out of here so you won't die. So we're going to send you to the hills to die? I mean, really, what's the guy thinking? Just a total lack of belief in God's ability to care for him. He had become so self-sufficient and had risen up the ranks so dramatically within the city that he just felt like he had to be in control and make the decisions. And then we have his wife. This is always a different and interesting story. So she's lagging behind, okay? So again, think about this in the context of the fact that Lot has told his son-in-laws, who didn't come, certainly he explained the situation to his wife. Certainly she saw what was happening in the city. Certainly she saw him willing to compromise his daughters. She had plenty of light to understand what was going to happen and that what was said was true. But she lags behind and she turns and she looks. And here's the issue here. The issue is disobedience. Because remember, Back in verse 17, it says, and they brought them out, and one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Okay, clear instructions. Do not look back. And what does she do? She looks back. She was close. And, you know, a lot of people talk about, this is ridiculous. How could she turn into a pillar of salt? That's foolish. Keep your finger there. Go over to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So obviously Jesus believed the story. Now, honestly, more than likely what happened is that when God brought the destruction, there was a huge blast of sand and soot and dirt and whatever, because it you know, again, people try to say, it was an earthquake or it was this or that. Maybe so, but it was truly God. Look at verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. Okay. Clearly, this was God who did this. This was just not a natural disaster. And again, that was why God, one of the reasons why God was telling Abraham in advance, so Abraham would know as well that this was not just some natural disaster that happened, but this was actually from God. Go back just to verse 31, and I think we can see in Luke 17, back to verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So it appears that Lot's wife was thinking about everything she left behind. And it was pulling her back. All of those things, all that material was holding her back. From going forward. And as a result, she was disobedient. And because of her disobedience, God's compassion ran out for her. She wouldn't let go. The other interesting thing is, too, is when it says that she looked back, it's the same basic word as Lot used when he first looked at that area around Sodom, and he decided to move there. It was that intent look of true, almost lustful look at something, and this was the same way that his wife looked. And again, I think that she was covered in dust and soot. And apparently, according to Josephus and some other historians, both Arab and Jewish historians, that there was around that area there were lots of piles of hardened debris from the destruction of the city of Sodom. So she doesn't make it. She was close, but when you're dealing with God, it's not like horseshoes. Being close isn't quite enough. It's funny. Actually, I meant to keep... Go back to Luke if you have... Some of you are probably smart enough to be still in Luke. Luke 17. After he talks about Lot's wife, and he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What he's saying is proximity isn't the issue here. There were two of them right next to each other. I mean, they were even in the same bed, but only one believed. So the closeness, although closeness to believers is a good thing, the closeness isn't going to get you there. You got to be chosen and brought into God's family. So we have Lot's reluctance to leave. We have Lot's reluctance to go. We have Lot's wife's reluctance to leave. And now we have Lot's reluctance to stay in Zoar. So why? You know, here's this city. It's familiar. It's close. But he gets there and he's afraid. And I believe it's probably because he saw things very similar to what he had seen in Sodom and realized, this could happen again. And I probably should get out of here. Maybe he was resented by the people as the only survivor. And they marked him as a problem. And again, maybe he saw the same wickedness and realized it wouldn't last. But here's the question. Why not go back to Uncle Abe? Why go to a cave when he had a place to go? He had family. He had a gracious, godly uncle who, by the way, probably had plenty of men working for him that could have been husbands to his daughters. Pride. Exactly. Exactly. I think about the prodigal son in comparison to Lot, who came to a place being at the end of himself and was willing to humble himself to be his father's servant, but just to be back into relationship and into proximity to his father, where I believe, as Errol said, that Lot's pride wouldn't allow him to go back and to say to Uncle Abe, I was wrong. I made a terrible mistake. Will you take me back? It's really quite sad. I think what's interesting too is you're always going to end up where God wants you to go. God told him to go to the hills initially. Lot said, no, I'm better off in the city. But he ends up in the hills. And honestly, where God wants us to be, when he wants us to be there, is when we'll be most fruitful. And, you know, sometimes we have opportunities. And when we step into those opportunities, God can use us in very powerful ways. And sometimes he blocks those things. I think about Paul and his desire. I mean, he early on in his ministry expressed this deep desire to go to Rome and share the gospel there. And eventually, we know from the end of Acts, the last couple of chapters of Acts, he does finally get there, and he gets there in chains as a prisoner. But it was the time that God wanted him to be there. And listen to what happened. Go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1:12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And not only that, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul gets to where he was hoping to go, not in a way he was planning to get there, not at the time he was planning to get there, but when God wanted him there, and the ministry was so fruitful because of it. Lot goes and is expelled. He leaves. He runs. So we also have a very sad ending to this story and Lot's daughter's reluctance to wait. I mean, really, ladies? There's no men around at all? By the way, was the only thing they brought with them from the city a couple of jugs of wine? Where'd the wine come from? What the heck? Okay, let's see. What should we take? Oh, let's take the wine.
It must have been some kind of wine, is right. Yeah.
But you can see the lingering effect of living all of those years in Sodom. Very good question. Do you think the daughters were trying to get revenge against their dad for what he was willing to do? I don't think so, because, and I believe it says that they really were concerned that their dad wasn't going to, his line wasn't going to be carried on. So, no, I don't think so. Obviously, the years of living in Sodom had produced in them a very low moral standard. But I think they also learned that morality could be sacrificed for practicality in a particular situation, which they just saw their dad do. Now, what's interesting, too, is that most historians believe that incest was not that unusual in the city of Sodom, that what they had proposed wasn't something that would have been totally out of character for what they were living in. So it wasn't an unusual thing. But obviously, again, why not just do the right thing and trust God for the result? They weren't willing to do that. They didn't know how to do that. But here's one of the things I thought about in this. And this is not an indictment. That'll probably sound like it. Sometimes we as parents and as grandparents want to put our kids and grandkids in a cave so that the world doesn't touch them, that they don't get infected by it. And here's the problem. They're with us. It ain't much better. You can't do it. You just can't. I love what Tom Schrader would say on a regular basis. My job as a dad was to teach my girls to be independent of me and dependent upon God. That's our responsibility, not to isolate them to such an extent that they don't have any understanding of what's happening around them in the world. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 Marilyn said they must have realized that their dad wouldn't have gone along with that, or they wouldn't have had to get him drunk to do it. But I think, and we said this last week, there was still some goodness in Lot. There was hospitality and kindness towards those strangers. I think they realized that, he's bad, but he's not that bad. That kind of thing. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that's true. Earl asked, didn't the cities rub off on them? So what they were doing didn't seem like it was all that bad. And I think that's true. I really do. But there's consequences, obviously, right? Moab and Ammon are now huge adversaries of Israel throughout their history. I was just reading in Second Chronicles this morning. Chapter 20, I think it was. Yeah, chapter 20. This is Jehoshaphat was king. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Menites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. They were constantly going after Israel. So, yes, they produced what they hoped to, but it was because it was done in the wrong way, it created consequences. In fact, if you go to Zephaniah, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and pits and a waste forever. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You see, I think what Lot might have been looking at is seclusion being the protection for his daughters rather than sanctification. Rather than teaching them what was right, I'm just going to hide away and keep them safe that way. The amazing thing in all this story to me is through it all, God saves Lot. God saves Lot. God demonstrates that he is faithful to his promises and that he will keep them regardless of what we do or say. A couple of places I want us to look and we'll kind of finish up. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans 3, 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Lot was unfaithful, but it didn't nullify God's faithfulness to him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God who calls you, and he is faithful to do it. And then one last place, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Lot was delivered from judgment because God is faithful, but he was not delivered from the consequences of the decisions that he made. So you have basically with Lot two extremes. Either he puts himself in the middle of a city with all of the activity and all of the sinfulness and all of the debauchery, or he puts himself in seclusion in a cave hiding away from everything. And, you know, neither of those things are the answer. And I believe the answer is a proper balance, and that is a tent. You have the city, you have a cave, and in the middle, you have a tent, recognizing that this is not our home, that we have shelter and we have what we need to live and get by, but it is only temporary. And it is, well, look at, again, bouncing around a lot. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. In 1 John chapter 2, John talks about not loving the things of this world because they're passing away. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 11 says, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish." We have just great opportunities and great responsibility to live as sojourners, to believe and recognize that this is not our home. And we have the privilege and the opportunity to demonstrate that, not in just what we say, but how we live. So that when we say it, they'll say, that makes sense, because they seem to live that out. Not perfectly. We're going to, when we get to next chapter, we're going to find Abraham having a problem again. But let's not get so sucked into the world system that there's no discernible difference between us and the rest of the world, so that when we do say the words, they'll be believable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible faithfulness and compassion and kindness to not only love and save Lot, but to love and save us. Father, we are no better than him. I think about my own life and my own resistance and my own compromises and believing that I knew better, that I thought there was a better way. I'm so grateful that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. I pray that that truth would so infiltrate our hearts that when the world system presses in, that we can go to your word as Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness, that we can go to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to get counsel and encouragement, that we can go to you in prayer for direction and guidance so that we can be salt and light in this dark and thirsty world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.